particular lesson in Costa Rica when we were there. I think it's some very important things to think through. And we concluded that lesson with simply asking the question, what is the missing element? And the key thing when it comes to biblical repentance is that God wants, first and foremost, a change of heart. All God has ever really wanted, Old Testament and New Testament, is our hearts. And as we constantly talk about, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all of our strength. And the second is likened unto us to love our neighbor as ourself. Well, what does that really look like? Well, the idea of repentance literally means to do a U-turn. You've not been a disciple of Jesus. Maybe you've been following your own impulses or just doing whatever you want, sitting on the throne of your life, calling all the shots. And frequently, that doesn't work out too well for us. And hopefully, we are humbled and we come to the point where we're willing to believe in Jesus Christ and confess Him as the Lord and Master of our life and all things. And we're supposed to confess that with our mouth, that Jesus is Lord. And what that means is I'm going to stop following myself or anybody or anything else, and I'm going to focus my life instead upon Jesus. The way I like to talk about that is that when the gospel is presented to us and we understand about the sacrifice of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, the call of the gospel calls us to repentance. Calls us to get off the throne of our own life, stop being our own ten God, to accept the deity of Jesus, to make that confession, and then let Jesus be enthroned in our own hearts. So we then, since we've gotten off the throne, can now take up Jesus' cross and follow him. That has to happen on the inside out. It's not enough just to change yourself in some outward behaviors. You have to change yourself into the image of God's dear Savior. And God has always wanted, first and foremost, our whole hearts, our whole commitment to Him. Not just a compartment of our life, but our lives. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses warns the people that they're going to rebel, they're going to exercise their stubborn will, their children and grandchildren are going to turn away and bow down to idols, and God is going to reject you, and there's going to be punishment and consequences because of those wrong choices. But he admonishes them that that doesn't mean that you can't be taken back. Notice what he says here. He says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. So when someone decides to be restored to faithfulness, I always admonish them. I hope this means now you're all in. This isn't going to work just to have a foot in the church and a foot in the world or just do this in a half-hearted way. If you're going to come back to God, you've got to come back completely. God can heal the broken heart, but you have to be willing to give him all the pieces. God can heal a broken home. God can give you the power to overcome an awful addiction or any other kind of tangled web you've gotten yourself messed up in. But you have to be willing to trust and obey, as we just sang. You have to be willing to trust in God, to let go, to get off the throne of your own life and let Jesus truly be the Lord. And call the shots. And trust in him. And when you do that, there's this peace that passes understanding that only someone who has, by faith, trusted in the Lord can grasp. The New Testament uses this idea of conversion as being a turning your life over to the Lord. We tend in Churches of Christ to take some of the cases of conversion that talk about people being baptized into Christ. And the term baptism is often synonymous with someone who has done everything they're supposed to come to the Lord. But that's not the only thing that the scripture says. Here it says, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him. This is after they preached the gospel to them. They responded to it. They heard, believed, repented, confessed, and were baptized. And that's described here as the process of turning to the Lord. Acts chapter 11 makes a similar statement. Acts chapter 15, verse 19, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. It's another way of saying that are becoming Christians, that are being converted, that are making this U-turn and stop serving the devil, stop serving self, and I'm instead going to serve the Lord. That's what's going to be the case for me and my house. That's the nature of this commitment. I want to look tonight in the second installment of something that I think is really quite profound. It has meant a whole lot to me in my life. Going over these thoughts for this sermon this evening has been very helpful to me personally. And I hope it will have a transformational nature for you as well. I mean, why is repentance so significant? Why did John the Baptist start off by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? And Jesus comes along in Matthew 4:17, says the same thing. Why is this so fundamental? If you're going to be ready to receive Jesus and his reign in your life and the kingdom, the first thing you need to do is repent of your sins and admit that you're a sinner. Before you can appreciate the good news, you first have to understand and accept the bad news. And that is that we're lost without our Savior, Jesus. And that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And then I want us to look at three results of true repentance. Why it is so empowering. And how you can tell whether you've truly repented or truly been converted. And turned your life over to God as a true disciple. So buckle up and let's get ready to talk about some of these principles. Why is repentance so significant? It is difficult to do. It's absolutely essential, but it is difficult. I contend that really, truly repenting from the inside out is a whole lot more difficult to do than just agreeing to have somebody take the good confession and baptize you in water for the remission of your sins. That's really pretty easy, isn't it? But truly turning your life around humbly, that is what should precede baptism, and that is not quite so easy. It requires a depth of humility that is difficult for most. Let's assume that when we look at why is this so difficult, let's assume that you have been on edge and you have really snapped at a family member, spoke to them harshly, said some angry words that were really out of line, and you look over and you can tell that you've really maybe hurt your spouse and maybe even crushed the spirit of a young, innocent child. And you think to yourself, what have I done? Now, at a moment like that, you're not angry at these innocent victims. They haven't done anything wrong. You're the one that has overreacted. But if you're honest, frequently when we find ourselves having messed up royally, sometimes it's difficult to face the person and to admit our wrong and to apologize. Sometimes it's hard to face the other party because you're embarrassed. I can't believe I said that or did that. There's a tendency to want to minimize it. I mean, we all have human pride that is something that the devil uses frequently to cause us to not turn to God and humble ourselves and cause us to say, that was really out of line. I am so sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And sometimes instead of doing that, we make excuses, we change the subject, and frequently we just want to avoid their presence or avoid the subject. Want to sweep it underneath the rug and never really deal with the offense and never really solve the issue. I see that in my marriage counseling all the time. Can you relate, though, to having messed up and then having a hard time wanting to deal with it? And so because of your embarrassment and pride, you tend to want to avoid, at least for a while, being around those people that you have offended. I think most of us can relate to that challenge. At least I know that I can. And I think getting people to really come clean and repent before God is oftentimes a similar challenge. Because ultimately, all sin is against God. And I think sometimes when we recognize that we've really messed up, we are genuinely embarrassed because of our sin. And it's not so much that we can't imagine God forgiving us as much as it is we're just embarrassed to have to come before God once again and ask for forgiveness. Oftentimes, it's a challenge for us to really let go and forgive ourselves. I contend that oftentimes we pray to God. We believe that He forgives us intellectually, but we still walk around with the guilt because we really don't believe that we deserve this forgiveness, forgetting that forgiveness doesn't come because we deserve it, but simply because of God's grace and His mercy. And I think sometimes we have a hard time coming clean, confessing our sins, really repenting simply because of fear. I mean, again, how often do you come before someone else? Maybe you've done something against them and they don't know about it, but it's bothering your conscience and you know that to be right and truthful and authentic in your relationship, you need to come and tell them what you've done and ask for forgiveness. That can be kind of intimidating because we're fearful of what their response will be. Will this just get me in hot water that I don't really want to be in? Will this cause this person then to just give me a verbal tongue lashing? Will they then start to talk about how, wow, do you know how much this has hurt me? Am I going to cause this person to be angry and then kind of, I already feel bad enough about it as it is, and then they come and kind of stick my face in it and rub it in, and then after they kind of pile on and make me feel even worse, then maybe after they've really beat me up for about a half hour, maybe if I'm lucky, they'll be generous enough to forgive me. Have you ever gone to people sincerely and instead of them being compassionate and accepting of your apology, they just get mad and use those facts that you've now given them against you? I mean, we oftentimes, sadly, as human beings, treat each other in those kind of ways. Been there, done that. And so if you've had that experience in coming clean with other people, I think sometimes people are fearful of God treating us similarly if we come clean with Him. And we've kind of been conditioned to think that God will treat us in a similar way. I mean, after all, truly repenting means taking all of our offenses, laying it all out, not euphemizing them, but really admitting that I have, by my actions, by my thoughts, I have offended the sensibilities of a pure and high and lovely and noble God, and I've messed up again. I contend that perhaps that is the most difficult thing to do in conversion. It's not really that hard to understand the gospel and then to believe it, in my judgment. But to really honestly deal with your sins and to humbly admit them before God and then to continue to live that way humbly as a disciple, as we turn to God, that must require that we are honest before Him and we lay our sins and our doubts and our fears before Him. And we must not fear that God is going to treat us the way other people often have treated us. I think sometimes when I've tried to pray with people with their sins, when they've talked to me about things that they're so embarrassed about, and they should be embarrassed about, ashamed of these actions, these sinful behaviors. And they're afraid that God's just going to be totally disgusted with them. Sometimes they're afraid that I'm going to reject them when I learn this information. They often don't realize that the fact that they're being so totally honest and humble makes me think more of them, not less. But oftentimes we're afraid, you know, confession is good for the soul, but it's also can be really tough on the reputation. Especially if it gets out and people use it against me rather than accepting me for my honesty and allowing me to start again. I mean, how many times have children really messed up? Maybe they've gone out and, you know, played in the mud and got all dirty and got these clothes all messed up, maybe torn, and you told them not to do so, and they just went out anyway, and they get carried away, and you come out and you just look at the evidence of their disobedience just all over them, and you say, "Will you look at you? Will you see what a mess you've made of your clothes and of, oh." I mean, how many times as parents do we just sort of berate somebody with the evidence of their disobedience and their folly right before us and kind of rub it in? I think oftentimes we are fearful to really turn ourselves over to God because we are afraid that He will treat us that way. And if we are afraid of that, we don't really understand the God we serve. We've got to take heart and recognize that when we turn to God, when we come to ourselves to learn, or to use the language of the prodigal son, it is a wonderful thing indeed. And I want to take a moment tonight to talk about the prodigal father and the prodigal son. I do not know what happened to that slide. That slide is supposed to say the father will allow you to leave. Notice Luke 15, 11 through 16. And Jesus said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of thy substance that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there he wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that country, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. No man gave unto him. And then finally, verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. I want you to realize that when we turn to God, this parable is given to us as a reminder of how he will treat us. He will treat us like this prodigal son. He allows you to leave. We're free moral agents. But if you come to yourself and completely come clean and repent humbly, as this prodigal son does, I want you to notice what the Bible says that the Father does to you in response, how he treats you when you come to him with your sins. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was yet afar off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth quickly the best robe, put it on him, and put on a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. So he throws a party, is so thrilled that this son has repented. He's moved with compassion. You know, I don't know about you, but I think I might have been tempted if I had this rebellious son who had a spirit of entitlement and who decides, I want to take what is mine and I'm going to go and rebel against your teaching and example, and I'm just going to live a life of sin, a riotous life as it's described here. Have a good old time. See you later, Dad. And just walk out. It's interesting. You can't force somebody to do what is right. You can just hope that before it's too late, that they will return and come to themselves. And do this U-turn always requires humility. And this is the key and the essence here of repentance. But, you know, there's a temptation if you're standing there and you're the dad and you've been offended and you've got a rebellious son, for you to look out and see your son in the distance and say to one of your hired hands, will you look yonder at that pitiful sight? I told you he'd wind up that way. And he wouldn't listen. And you look out and you see this dirty and sweaty son who perhaps at this point is wearing rags. And you wait until he has to come and grovel before you even address him. And then you kind of pull what I mentioned earlier. Will you look at you? You really did it, didn't you? Well, you must be out of money or you wouldn't be coming back home. You can find all kinds of ways to fillet the kid who's already demonstrated a humble spirit. I think sometimes when we come before God, we're fearful that we're going to be filleted. But instead, this father runs out to him and he sees this gaunt, long face and the dirty clothes and the terrible situation he's in. And instead of being moved with anger and disgust and rubbing his face in it, the text says he's moved with compassion. Compassion is not just feeling sorry for someone. It's literally feeling pain with them. It's using the expression of sort of being torn up inside. It's the deep seed of emotion that comes from sort of having your heart ripped out, as we sometimes say. It's not just a thought. It's a feeling. And when we repent and God sees us humbly impacted by our sins, which we recognize are ultimately against him, God isn't angry with us anymore, but instead, he is moved with compassion toward us. We need to never forget that. Why would I want to live under the anger of God when I can have the compassion of the creator of the universe to help me deal with my sin so I don't have to deal with it myself? And so I conclude the most foolish thing that we can ever do, or anyone could ever do, is to try to hide their sins from God. I mean, think about Adam and Eve and their sin. Here they are, aware of their nakedness in the garden and their violation of God's law. And God, who knows all, looks down and sees them hiding in the bushes. What a foolish thing to try to hide from God. And he has to come out and ask the question, "Where art thou?" I mean, he knew where they were. It's like, what are you trying to do here? Who do you think we're trying to kid? We cannot hide from God. God knows everything anyway. What we need to do is recognize him and come clean and then hold our head up in spite of our sins, recognizing that if we are completely honest and genuine with him, that he will meet us with compassion and accept us back and forgive us. That is such an important thing to realize. Yes, God is angry at sin, but when we come to ourselves, the result is compassion. And once you think through this and you understand the full picture of our Creator, you come to understand that God's anger springs forth, not just because he's some temperamental angry God, but it springs forth from his hurt and his love. You begin to understand that the anger of the Heavenly Father is the same as toward children who are doing something that is not in their own best interest. I mean, have you ever seen children do something that's just really going to destroy their life if they continue in this path and it brings you heartache and sadness? You're not necessarily angry at the child as much as you see what is happening to that child. Or you see how a husband and wife are involved in a relationship and this is being broken up by sinful choices of one party. And you get angry at this thing that is causing this relationship to fall apart. It's not that you hate the person, you still love them, but you're just torn up and emotional about the fact that this sin that this person has got allowed to get a hold of them is causing separation and perhaps ultimately divorce in a broken home. That's really the idea here that we have of the type of God that we serve. Jeremiah gives two different metaphors trying to explain to the nation of Judah how God feels about them as they are involved in spiritual adultery. He says, "You are my children. Will you look at what you're doing to yourself?" And as a loving father, I just cannot stand the fact that you're going to require this kind of serious discipline and have to be taken into captivity. Will you please stop before it's too late? Or, "You're my beloved wife. Look at what you're doing to our relationship. I've been faithful to you, and yet you were unfaithful to me over and over and over again. And I've taken you back, and I've taken you back. Please stop." Yes, God is angry. Yes, God has times where he's filled with wrath. But his anger and wrath springs forth from his love. And that makes all the difference in the world. There's a threefold result of turning to God. The first result, if we really turn to God and you really take all of your sins and you bring them before his throne and you recognize how disgusting they are to God and how putrid they are and how much they hurt him and how our sins ultimately drive the nails into the hands and feet of Jesus and are the reason why Jesus had to die. Once you recognize how putrid and awful sin is, and how it's basically saying, "I know you want what's best for me, God, and you've told me to stay away from this, because you don't want me hurt, but I'm going to do it anyway because I think I know better. When you repent, you humble yourselves and you recognize, I don't know better than my Creator. And I recognize that He loves me. And therefore, when I see that my sins have separated me from my God, and how much they have hurt the God of heaven and Jesus, my Savior, if you recognize that that's what sin does, beloved, you stop loving your sins. And once you stop loving your sins, you start hating them instead. Romans 12 and verse 9 tells us that we are to abhor that which is evil. You know, the word hatred is actually a God-given emotion. It's appropriate to hate some things. We are supposed to hate Satan. He is our enemy. We're supposed to hate evil and be moved with righteous indignation when we see it all around us and be motivated to try to do something to stop it in righteous and godly ways. But once you stop loving your sins and start hating them instead, then you'll find that those sins which once had such a hold over you no longer has any appeal to you at all. You know, if you talk to an alcoholic or a drug abuser, frequently it doesn't change until he or she sees what that habit is doing to his body, to his loved ones, to his dreams, to his family. And after a while, he stops loving his drink or his drugs and he starts despising them. And once you finally hate those things and hate that addiction and how you've lost control and it's hurting people all around you, that's when you find within you the power to finally be an overcomer. There is power in that, beloved, but it takes humble repentance and truly spreading yourselves out before the throne of God. You know, the bottom line is you can't love God and love evil at the same time. And I contend that when we sin, it's because at that moment we love our sin more than we love God. And if you don't think you love sin, you don't understand the attachment and the bond that binds us to it. I mean, sin does have an ability to give us short-term pleasure. And it does have the ability to begin to control us. And sometimes we just need to ask ourselves, what is this sin really doing for me? What is the payoff? And is it really worth it? And we struggle and wrestle with, why am I having such a hard time giving up this particular sin? I know it's wrong, and yet I fall into it frequently. I guarantee you it's answering some need, fulfilling some desire. It's giving you some enjoyment or pleasure. Truth of the matter is, too many people find themselves loving their sin. And as long as you love the sin, it will always have allurement and will always be this tremendous draw to try to pull you back into darkness. If you're here tonight and you have a sin that has kind of got you by the throat and you find yourself returning to it, the solution is to stop loving it. You've never really taken it to God, and in His presence, seeing how putrid and disgusting it is and how much God hates it, and then if you recognize that, you can begin to be disgusted by it as well. Because the third thing that will help you to recognize that you truly have turned to God is to realize that God can do more for you than your sins ever could. God offers empowerment. God offers transformation. God offers peace and love and joy. A casual attitude towards sin in the church and lack of righteous indignation about evil all says, if that's the case, that we've not really, on an emotional, visceral level, really repented of our sins. It can't just be something intellectual. It's got to be something where we recognize the need to turn to God and decide we don't want it to have a hold over us any longer. You know, if somebody comes and hurts me in some way, well, that's unfortunate, and I'll try to deal with it. But if somebody comes and starts hurting my wife, somebody's really causing harm to Gail. I love Gail. And if you are hurting her, you got to deal with me. I mean, a parent, a husband who loves as he should is supposed to be the protector. And you hate anything that hurts the people that you love. And if we really recognize sin for what it is, we will learn to hate sin because it gets in the way of our relationship with God. And it's like driving those nails into the hands and feet of Jesus. It just hurts him deeply. And I don't want to do that. So the more we love God, the more we hate sin. And the more we hate sin, the more it no longer even becomes alluring or a temptation to us. And that's what's involved in real repentance and real empowerment. That's why we invite people to Christ. We equip them for service and we empower them to greatness. I love 1 Peter 4 and verse 19. Let those who suffer commit their souls in well-doing to a faithful Creator. Always remembering what the Bible tells us about His grace. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us. So, is there anybody here tonight who's not brought their sins to God? Who's not really gotten off the throne of their heart and really come clean, completely, just as I am, as we say, without one plea? I want to beg you to have the courage and the humility to do that, because when you do that, God comes running to meet you. And He puts a ring on your finger and angels in heaven rejoice. He doesn't rub your face in it, but He just welcomes you back because that's the kind of God that we serve. This other picture of God that people have is of the devil. It's one of his lies. Repentance leads to life. Repentance leads to freedom. And this kind of deep repentance also leads to empowerment. Have you done that? Do you do that with the times you mess up even after you've obeyed the gospel? I hope so, because that is one of the true keys to New Testament discipleship. It's never too early to repent because you never know how soon it might be too late. If there's anyone subject to the gospel, you need to repent and be baptized, or maybe you've been a Christian and you need to repent of your sin. Won't you come as together we stand and we sing?